Let's read God's Word. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's talk to God right now. You may be seated and let's pray. Father, thank you for that blessedness of being forgiven people. Thank you for the blood that. Get back to the microphone here. They shut this thing off. Okay, got it. I'm with you. We all stood up and we did the Pledge of Allegiance. I had my mute button off. That's why. Now I'm good. All these technical things you just learn as you go. So. Doesn't come naturally, but it comes naturally to do this. And there's a reason for that. We've been trained well. Well, I got a little quiz for you this morning, talking about training. Something I'm sure we all enjoy on a July 5th after a late night. So here we are with our quiz. Here's the quiz. I have some words I'm going to read. You tell me who penned them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You got that? Who wrote that, right? You know, you don't have to say. I think you know. With all that talk about a Creator and all that pro-life stuff that's mixed into there, some might think he's some kind of a right-wing, ultimate conservative person, right? Religious fanatic, perhaps. Well, here's another line from what this guy wrote. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. Supreme Judge. Is he talking about God here? I mean, is this guy a little bit non-PC these days? A little bit maybe out to lunch, right? A couple lines later, he wrote these words. He said, for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, there's the religious stuff again. He said, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Is this guy one of those kind of, you know, religious kooky guys? You know, the Sean Hannity kind of guy with the conservative? Is that what's going on? No, I think you all know better than that. He's not some religious zealot and some right-wing thing. This is, of course, none other than the Declaration of Independence, penned by Thomas Jefferson, signed by the founding fathers, as we call them, of this great nation the Lord has blessed us in. Now I want you to listen to another quotation, some other words I want to share with you this morning. These were written for a government at a later time. Here it goes. In order to ensure to citizens freedom of conscience, the church is to be separated from the state and the school from the church. Freedom of religious worship and freedom of anti-religious propaganda is recognized for all citizens. Did you catch that? See, that's a part of the Constitution of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR, Communist Russia, and all the nations they absorbed. So does the America of today look like what the founding fathers had in mind? Think about where we've gone. Prayer is out of schools, abortion is rampant, perversion is right, righteousness is perverted, all these things. Where are we? Are we like the founding fathers had in mind? Well, it depends on which founding fathers you mean. The founding fathers of the Soviet bloc, yeah, we perhaps are a lot more like that than the people that Washington and Jefferson thought we should be by now. So what has happened? When did this slide begin, and how is it it's accumulated steam to the point of being somewhat of a of a spiritual moral avalanche. What happened? Well, the Bible answers that question. The Bible is an amazing book. Now, of course, I realize that's what we pastors are supposed to say, but you know, I'm not just saying it for a fact. The Bible is true. And in this book, God has recorded the past so we can learn from history. And God has also recorded future history. Future history. That's kind of an odd expression, right? It's a new one. Future history. What's that? Well, the Bible was written a long time ago, and it tells what would happen in the future of those writers, as well as what will happen even in our future, which is an intriguing thought. See, the Bible predicted that, well, for example, the Bible predicted that in the end days, evolution would be a primary teaching. Did you know that? Did you ever catch that? I had somebody point that out to me recently. Evolution. Let's go to 2 Peter for just a second. Put a finger in Romans, 2 Peter, all the way to the right side of your Bible, just kind of close to the end of the book after Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. The Bible teaches that in the end times, there will be a mindset that suggests evolution. It doesn't use the word evolution. Darwin created that, I suppose. But the concept was there. It was predicted in 2 Peter 3 that that's where people's heads would go. Listen to this. 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 3. God said that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter goes on to say that, okay, they look at the end times when they're in the end times and they'll go, oh, what? God's not, Jesus isn't coming back. And he says the reason they do that is because they have an evolutionistic approach to life. Because it says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So, question, do people in our day doubt that Jesus Christ will ever come back? Yeah. Do people teach in our day that God made the world? Or has it escaped their notice that God made the world? Well, apparently, if you're paying any attention at all, it's escaped the notice of many that God created everything. It wasn't the lucky chances of evolution. It was God. It seems to have escaped the notice of many. Not just the educational system, but certainly there as well. The Bible teaches the future history of the world. It taught that we'd be where we are today with evolution. Daniel 12, you don't need to go there, but Daniel 12, 4, God talked about the future history at the end of time. He said, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. In other words, there'll be a lot more travel and a lot more stuff out there to know. You ever Google? Anybody Google? I don't mean, you know, we used to call it, Google was not a good thing when I was a kid. But now Googling is, it's how you learn stuff. You can know more about anything and more than you ought to know about everything just by Googling a couple of key words. You just get it all. Knowledge increases. Knowledge is increasing incredibly. And travel, has that increased? I guess so. You know, you can get to the moon nowadays, and they're shooting for another trip coming up. All kinds of things. Here's another statement on future history. God told Israel that He was going to scatter them throughout the world because of their sin. He also said He's a promise-keeping God. So in Ezekiel 36, you don't need to look it up, but Ezekiel 36:24, God said, after scattering them all over the world, God said, future history, God said, toward the end days, I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the lands, and bring you back to your own land. Future history. Has that happened? 1948. That's when it happened. 1948. For 2,000 years, Israel was under somebody else's domination, either living in another country or underneath a tyrannical country that ran them and politicized them. 2,000 years of that, and now they're back in their own land, the nation of Israel. Granted, certainly a lot of issues around that. So God has something to say to us today. God spoke in the past. Our nation's founders understood something of God's promises, so they devised a nation that would be led by God-fearing people. That was their plan. Biblically speaking, Israel was God's chosen nation. They were not chosen because they were holy. They were simply chosen because God had purposes for them. Of course, we know Israel kept turning from God. Now, our nation is not some modern-day form of Israel. I've heard that kind of teaching. There was some sort of a new covenant nation. No, we're not. Not that. Not in the way Israel was. But we were founded to be a nation that fears God. We were founded as a nation that was to follow Christ. That was the intention. In fact, many of those who signed the Declaration of Independence, not all of them, but many of them were solid, strong Christians. They founded Bible societies in their various provinces and states. They were hymn writers. They were Bible scholars. All that kind of thing. In fact, John Jay, he was the original Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. John Jay, back in the Founding Fathers' day, Chief Justice, he said this. He said, Providence, which means God, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And it is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest, of our Christian nation, listen to this, to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Did you get that? Boy, is it that way now? I do believe our president said we're not a Christian nation. I think I heard him say that recently. We're a long ways from where we started. What did those men in that day understand that we in our generation have seemed to have forgotten? They understood something that Abraham understood, but what his descendants, Israel, seemed to have completely forgotten. Romans 4 opens with a question. Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? And all the way through Romans chapter 4, the whole rest of Romans chapter 4, that question is answered. You see, Abraham has found what we need to find. He's found the truth that what God has promised, God will do. That's the big truth of Romans 4. What God has promised, God will do. Pen that one. What God has promised, God will do. As we study Romans 4 over the next several weeks, as usual, my goal is that we would know, first of all, what God has promised. Secondly, that we would believe what God has promised. And thirdly, that we would enjoy the benefits of trusting God. You see, God's promises are not just words on a page. God's promises are literally a binding contract on the future. You see, what God has promised, God will do. That's the way it is. Now, I've talked about how America's founding fathers, how they understood what happens when people take God's promises seriously. In their case, a nation was born, and here we are today. Romans 4 points us back to the very man who is called the father of the faith. And as we look at what God told that man, Abraham, we understand that God's children live because of God's promises. God's children live because of God's promises. And in saying that, I don't mean that we live because God's promises are so encouraging, so motivating, although they certainly are that. Instead, the idea is that those who believe God live because God has given them life. That's why we live. He's the source. Or to put it another way, God has promised life to those who trust Him. God has promised life to those who trust Him. See, God is the source of life for all of us, obviously. But on a deeper level, God is the source of eternal life for those who trust Him. In a literal sense, God is the source of life in our country. At least the country the Founding Fathers envisioned. I don't know if you thought about that, but Christopher Columbus, Christopher means Christ-bearer. That's just what it means. Coincidence, perhaps? However, Christopher Columbus had an agenda when he searched for the New World, and it wasn't simply to find a quick route to the West Indies. All the way through his memoirs, there's a sense in which he wanted to bring Christ where he hadn't been heard. And in fact, when he finally stepped on the land of San Salvador, the Savior, that's what it means. When he finally stepped in the New World, he met the Indians, and he said, I believe that they would easily be made Christians. Did you catch that? See, he's thinking that way. That was a large part of his agenda in searching for a new world in the first place. He wanted to bring Christ where Christ was not known. And armed with that agenda, it's not hard to believe God has had His hand on America even from the very, very, very beginning. Not hard to believe that at all. So what is it that brings God's hand of blessing upon a nation? Or what is it that brings God's hand of blessing upon individuals, you and me? If God chose to support the founding of America because the founding fathers were such great people, then the blessings we've experienced are more like wages for a job well done rather than gifts given to an undeserving people. Frankly, we've got these gifts not because we're such great folks, not because the founding fathers are so great, but because God is so gracious. God has an agenda. Now, if God chooses to save a person, an individual, because they're so good, if God chooses to save an individual because they're such good folks, salvation's more like a reward, or maybe like a paycheck for a job well done. And that's really the issue behind chapter 4, verse 2 of Romans. Paul said that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Not before God. Let's turn that little statement around just a bit. If Abraham was justified by works, if he was made right with God by being such a good guy, he may have had a reason to be proud of himself, but not before God. So if we turn it around a bit, we see that if Abraham had any bragging rights at all with God, it was not because of what Abraham did. It was because of what God did. And so Abraham had a reason to boast with God because of what God did, not because of what Abraham did. And what exactly did God do? Well, all you need to do is open the history books, including the Bible, and just look back at what God has done. You see, Paul goes right back to the beginning of the Bible. He goes right back to the book of Genesis in this passage. You see, God promised old Abraham that he was going to have a son. Well, that sounds good. Problem was, Abraham was 75 years old, right? And his wife was 65 years old, which by that time in history, the old biological clock had pretty well wound down when it came to having babies. And yet we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul is quoting out of Genesis, that in spite of the evidence that Sarai would never have children, what's the scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Did you catch that? I fear we are so familiar with this book and with that story that maybe it's not as exciting to us as it could be. Now let's just think about it for a moment. What if God promised something unbelievable and just kind of awesome to you? What if He just had this promise that He's going to do something for you? Would you believe God, or would you kind of take it, well, we'll wait and see what shakes out of this whole thing before we get too excited? Would that be the attitude? You see, is that what the 75-year-old Abraham did? Well, God, we'll just kind of see what shakes out. Is that what he did? No. No, that man believed God for the unbelievable. What happens when a person believes God when everything around them screams, no way, not going to happen? What happens when a person believes God anyway? Well, I can only tell you what the book tells me. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A group of men had it. They were absolutely fed up with the feds and the way things were going. These guys were not troublemakers for the most part. They were men of God. But they sat down and they signed this document. The document that begins with the words, when in the course of human events. And it ends with the words, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Right out of the Declaration of Independence again. Faith carries people forward. Not to create their own thing, but to carry them forward where God is leading them. Now in the case of the United States of America and our founding fathers, as they followed God's lead and they carried forward, a nation was born. A great nation. Greatest nation the world's ever seen. In the case of Father Abraham, well, you know the old song. Remember that song, Father Abraham? Some of you grew up singing that old camp song. We can honestly sing this song. Remember, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm in, left arm. Remember that song? It's kind of a Christian hokey pokey. Kind of a cute song. Kind of a silly song. But I'll tell you what. A very profound, theologically truthful song for the person who trusts Jesus Christ. Because Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Abraham saw that. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he was so glad. Abraham saw that Jesus' day was coming. He saw it with the eyes of faith, of course. There was only 2,000 years between them, but Abraham saw it with the eyes of faith. The Christians in the ancient city of Rome, they were struggling. They wanted to understand, what are we supposed to do with the Jewish law? I mean, we've had this law thing for 1,500 years. What are we supposed to do with it? And God's point to them about the value of doing things to be right with God, God's point to them is clarified in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Let's look at that again. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Those of you who are into sports can understand the value of doing something to be credited, right? If you want your team to win, you do your best. If your best happens to be better than everybody else's, you get credits, you get kudos, you get maybe you get a trophy or a nifty ribbon or some kind of certificate, whatever, name in the newspaper, I don't know what you get. If somehow I had made the cut and I got on the college football team, unlikely, but if somehow I had done that, I would not have done anything to help our team unless, of course, fumbling and being tackled a lot. You know, if that helps the team, I'd maybe be very beneficial. But otherwise, I just wouldn't be any help at all to them. And yet, if I somehow made the team by a miracle, and then another miracle, Illinois State, my team, Illinois State University, had won some kind of a bowl game on New Year's Day with me and the team, I would get the same glory as the other players because, hey, I'm a Redbird, even though I stink at football. I'd get a moment of glory just because I'm a member of the winning team. Abraham was on the winning team in every way. 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old wife and nothing but a promise from God. And for 25 years, that's all they had, a promise. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a child. Okay, let's try to make this happen. God goes, no, that's not the way you do it. I've got a plan. Well, how about we try this guy? No, that's not going to work either. You know all that. Just a promise. 25 years, a promise. That's all they've got. Did they do anything to inherit the promise? No, God gave them the promise. What happened? 25 years later, the promise was fulfilled. They got the child. Isaac was born. Did they do anything to inherit the fulfillment of the promise? No. Against all physiological possibilities, they had a baby together because God always keeps His promises. Now, the people who first read this book of Romans, the Roman Christians, they read this passage that should have settled it for them. It's not what we do that makes us right with God. It's God who makes us right with God. Just like with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Plain and simple. And then to drive the point home even more, God told Paul, leap forward several centuries up to King David's day, 1,000 years before Christ. So David is now being hailed. Abraham was declared to be right with God. All who believe are declared to be right with God. And then verse 6 of Romans 4, Paul jumps forward to David's day, and he says, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the law, from works. Now, let's just keep in mind something about David. It's interesting, Paul should grab Abraham, we consider a good guy. Then he grabs David. Now, let's think about David. David could easily be labeled chief of sinners. Easily. He lived by faith, for sure, in some sense, but he also followed his flesh into outrageously evil things. We know that. Adultery, murder, deception, just a few of the things he did wrong. Even though he faced severe consequences because of his sin, like three of his sons died, his daughter was raped, incested actually, and there was a coup against his kingship, all those consequences, and yet God says he was righteous. Huh? What's that? He didn't sound righteous to me. Sounds like a very evil man, a very bad, wicked person. How could he be called righteous? Same reason God called Abraham righteous. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And in the same way, David believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's the point of the quotations that David cites in Romans 4, 7 through 8. He's citing out of Psalm chapter 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Are you one of those blessed people this morning? Remember the overall truth of Romans 4, that what God has promised, God will do. Like Abraham, we first need to listen to the promises of God. Abraham heard God's promise. He believed God, and God declared that man to be righteous because of that. Now, God has promised that those who trust Jesus will become righteous. God has promised that those who trust Jesus become righteous because that's what makes them God's children. That's what John 1:12 says. John 1:12, as many as received Christ, to those God gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. See, God promised that, and God will do it. So, trust Jesus by receiving Him, asking Him to forgive you and to come into your life. It's very simple. That's where it starts, though. That's not where it ends. That's just where it starts. When God declares a person to be His child by faith in Jesus, God trains that child to trust Him every moment of every day. Let's turn over to Hebrews for a second. It's after Romans, a couple of Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. When God declares a person to be His child because they trust Jesus, God trains that child. Any parent trains our children, right? We want our children to be trained to be a certain type of person. And that's what God has in mind. So God says, Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 6, He says that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you're saying to yourself, now listen, I do want to go to heaven, but you know, I'm not too fired up for God while I'm here. I got too many other, you know, things to do. If that's your mindset, and you really are trusting Christ, then God is going to begin to train you, and probably already is training you, to become fired up for Him. And if you resist Him, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. But in the end, God's plan is to train you so that you're going to live in a way that any father would want his child to live. Here's another way of going forward by faith. Here we are, 5th of July, sitting in the comfortable Midwest in a church, free to worship God, free to express our opinion to the government, don't have to worry about going to jail. We're free to make choices within the fairly broad confines of the law. What did we do to make that happen? We didn't do anything to make that happen. What can we do to keep this freedom alive? There is something we can do and must do. And here's one by faith step that we might learn from Abraham and from the founding fathers of America. In pursuit of freedom from government tyranny, they signed the Declaration of Independence. And it ends with these words, that for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, we live in a curious time as a nation. Even now, things are changing, and I'm not trying to speak in terms of our presidency. Things have been changing for years, more so perhaps now than ever. Even today, even right now, I don't know if you're familiar with this, the United Nations, of course, you know what they are. They're there to kind of be the watchdog for the world, right? They're wanting America to give up some of our freedom to the larger global community. They've got what's called the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. You heard of that? I sent you an email yesterday, actually. Those of you who have email, I sent you a blurb on that. I encourage you to read it. This treaty is really what it is. It's an invitation for global governmental enforcement of the protection of children's rights, the rights to not be mistreated, sold into slavery. That's good. As well as for the rights of kids to choose for themselves how they'll be brought up and how they'll be educated academically and religiously. That's bad. That means that if you trained your child in the ways of God, the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child, if it is passed by our country, and it's gaining a lot of ground, folks, they could move forward to make you stop training your child if your child doesn't want to go to church anymore or want to have a certain type of background, or if the government says, we don't think this is appropriate for your child. Believe it or not, that can happen. We might not think it could happen. Hey, that stuff happens in China. But you know, if we sign this treaty, the United Nations Convention of the Rights of the Child, we have signed away our sovereignty. And parents have signed away our sovereignty. And so the United Nations treaty could conceivably enforce this international law right in our nation, right in our neighborhood, right in our homes. Now, I don't say that to get you all squeamish and paranoid. I just don't want us to forget where we've been. Remember, the Redcoats were living in the houses of the citizens, and that's where they finally had it, with having their houses seized, taxation without representation, misuse, misjustice. Are we on a slope going that direction again? Sure seems like we could be. We don't need to take up arms. Forget about all that, you know, separatist and seceding. No, our enemy is not the state. Satan and the demonic realm, those are our enemies. But those spiritual realms do work through the physical realm. We are not called to fight people. We are not called to fight the government. We are called to pray. We are called to use all legal rights at our disposal to ensure that we can live freely for God's glory and for the good of His people. The battle is the Lord's. But God does enlist us to go forward by faith. So I'd encourage you on that particular issue, just as an example of application, to go forward by reading the thing I sent you. If you don't have email, I'll give you a copy. Encourage you to pray. Encourage you to call your senators. Work legally. There is a time, perhaps, where one doesn't do that, doesn't work legally, because we've got to answer to God, not man. But we're not in those days. Thank the Lord for that. Let's be the kind of citizens of heaven that affect the earth for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have called us to peace. Thank you that you call us to pray for our leaders so that we can live quiet and decent lives in godliness and dignity. So we do pray that way for our president, vice president, and Senate, Congress, and judicial. Father, we pray for our leaders. We pray that you would give them a spirit of fear of God, a spirit of fear of consequence, a spirit of fear of perhaps just a fear of the people who don't want to go that direction. But God, more importantly, that they would perhaps have the fear of God and the trust in Christ, and that they'd read the walls of the White House and see the testimony all over the place in Washington. The glory of God. I pray that would happen. Father, I pray for us that our hearts would reflect on what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do, because you said you will do these things. That we'd be faithful out of the fear of God, the love of God, the gracious goodness of God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the privilege of following you. In Jesus' name, amen.